After this few words, we will come to the baptism. So what happens, just to explain the logistics of how baptism works in this service, the liturgy of baptism replaces what comes after the sermon, so the creed and the prayers, which are in your order of service for the sung Eucharist, are omitted, and instead we will be here at the front and then go to the font for Maximilian's baptism, and the service then resumes with the creed. So that is where we are up to. But first, I think that I need to give a few words to say something about those demanding readings that we've just heard. Perhaps not the readings that anyone might have chosen or selected for baptism, or indeed perhaps for many Sundays of the year. Hagar and her son Ishmael being sent out to die in the wilderness, dying in baptism with Christ and sharing his death to share his life. And then this extraordinary passage from St. Matthew's Gospel about taking up your cross and being hated by family and so on. Today, as we welcome Maximilian into the family of faith, I want to say a few words about how we read the Bible and suggest that we look beneath the surface. I think we need to look beneath the surface to see what its message is for us today and what its message is for the world. This week, I had the pleasure of meeting an old friend called Robert, somebody who I first met when he was a student, and I was his university chaplain. Robert is from Uganda, and he's from a very large family, and he's a deeply religious and spiritual man, and very, very kind indeed, and I was thrilled to see him again. His father was once, in the area of Uganda that he comes from, quite a prominent and well-known man, and he had a large number of wives, and 39 children altogether. Robert's mother was the most junior of all the wives, and so Robert actually saw very little of his father when he was growing up. And he hadn't seen him for about a decade until this year when he went back to Uganda and saw him again. His father died just a few months after that. But Robert discovered something very, very interesting. Despite Robert being one of the youngest of his children, his father had chosen him to be the one who became from then onwards the head of the family. And not only that, Robert learned that his father had had a deathbed conversion back to the Christian faith that he had long ago abandoned, and had written in his will that he now wished all members of his family to be followers of Jesus, as Robert, his son, the new leader of the family, was also a follower of Jesus. That story of his father's reconversion and the choosing of the youngest son to lead the family was something almost like you would read in the early books of the Bible itself. The church in Africa, as I understand it, has a complicated relationship with the cultural practice of polygamy, which goes against, of course, the Judeo-Christian norm of monogamous marriage. Often today, there is practical accommodation with cultural practices like this in order to maintain pastoral care of people. Hearing Robert's story reminded me strongly of this contrasting passage in the Old Testament when we hear of Hagar, who was the second wife or concubine or slave girl of Abraham, and the harsh treatment which was given to her and to her son, Abraham's son. How should we approach such a text? On the one hand, the narrative is actually throughout these chapters about God choosing Abraham and blessing through him Isaac, his son, the son who was born of Abraham's wife Sarah. But then this awkward story of Hagar needs to be faced. Hagar and her son Ishmael are, if you like, archetypes of the rejected and the outcast. Hagar was a slave or servant, and she had no choice but to obey the will of her master and her mistress. In the book of Genesis and in Jewish teaching, she's presented as gloating over the infertility of her mistress and is therefore deserving in some way of her punishment. But we mustn't forget where the power lies in this relationship, and we mustn't forget either that history is written by the winners. Hagar was a slave, She hadn't wished and hadn't initiated the relationship which she was forced into with the old man, Abraham. She hadn't willed the child Ishmael to whom she gave birth. She had no choice and was then punished for the vulnerability which Abraham and Sarah had used and exploited for their own ends. In our time, the ill treatment of children and of marginalised people and the oppression of women have been reduced a great deal in some places, but in others far too slowly. The New Testament teaching of Jesus is very clear that though two sparrows are sold for just a penny, not one of them could fall to the ground without the knowledge of God, who values us so highly that even the hairs of our heads are numbered. But this recognition of the rights of all people as children of God is all too often ignored, allowing the oppression, the abuse, and the unjust treatment of the vulnerable to continue. There is much work to be done for God's kingdom, and that work of love and justice is as pressing today as it always was. In today's gospel passage from Matthew chapter 10, we hear difficult teaching about discipleship, about putting God before family, and about conflict within families over faith. And the followers of Jesus are asked to choose God even before their nearest and dearest. To us, the words seem very harsh, especially on a day when we're celebrating the gift of a child and the joy of family life. Surely Jesus did value family. Surely Jesus did tell us to obey parents and elders. And Jesus did come to bring peace, peace with God, peace in our hearts, peace in this troubled world and in our troubled communities. Are these not the very things that we long for and that we pray for? On a simple reading of this passage, it is just saying things which we do not like. But each passage of Scripture which we read at our services reflects the life experience of the writers and the context in which they lived and in which they worked. St. Matthew's retelling of the life of our Lord reveals the stressful days through which he lived, a time of persecution when Christians were in danger as the Jewish world closed ranks and pushed the Christians out as followers of Jesus. In many places, Christians were physically ejected from the synagogues, not only from the synagogue and its worship, but also from the life of the community. The book of Acts gives us vivid accounts of how this happened, when synagogue communities, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, became divided over the issue of whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. And probably, knowing what religious communities are like, they also became divided over many other things. Having to leave the synagogue entailed being cut off from the community of which you had always been a part, cut off from relatives, cut off from family too, cut off also from trading and commercial partners, and cut off often from the people you loved most. It was a time of very painful choices, when choosing to follow Christ came at a great cost. And what was more, to leave the fold of the synagogue meant a political vulnerability too, as Judaism at that time had protected status within the Roman Empire. For Christians to be rejected from a protected religion in that way meant that they then became part of an unauthorized and forbidden religion, no longer just seen as a slightly odd sect of an ancient faith, but now followers of a superstitious cult, seen as corrosive to the minds and morals of society, and therefore fair game for persecution. They could be denounced for following this sect, and executed if they didn't then renounce Christ and sacrifice to the emperor. And this vulnerability of Christians ejected from the synagogues was ruthlessly exploited in the periodic persecutions of Christians from 64 AD onwards, when the Emperor Nero decided to blame Christians for the fire in Rome, right up until the time of the Emperor Decius around 250, who instituted then an empire-wide persecution of the followers of Christians, which lasted until the conversion of Constantine some 60 years later. So what we read in Matthew's Gospel strongly reflects the suffering of the church some 40 or 50 years after the events which they describe. The words of Christ, adjusted to give courage to the followers of Jesus in Matthew's day, are meant to help those who are struggling in the face of terrible persecution. Behind the difficult context and content of what we sometimes read in the Bible, the love of God shines through. God did not abandon Hagar, nor did he abandon her son Ishmael, when Abraham had used her so cruelly and sent her and his own son away to perish. God saved them, and he made a great nation of Ishmael too. And in our gospel reading, the anxiety about trials and persecutions and suffering are nuanced by an awareness that God cares for each suffering one of his children, even knowing the number of hairs on our heads. Today, sadly, Christians still suffer for their faith in some places. So do the followers of other religions too. And so do people for many other reasons, because of their sexuality, or because of their ethnicity, or because of their gender, or because of some innocent trait which others cannot manage to accept or understand. We are grateful that we are not here subjected to the worst kinds of persecution faced by many in our world today, but also that we as a people have had time, 2,000 years at least, to reflect on what is truly important in the biblical narrative. What we know today is that each and every person is precious, precious to God and precious to us too. Every person is of equal value, and every child deserves to be loved, given the chance to flourish and to enjoy life in its abundant richness as God has promised. Because God knows and loves each one of us with a passion, with such self-giving love that he came to us in the life of Jesus to share our pain and death and to raise us up with him. This teaching, the essence of the Gospels, is spelt out so clearly in passages like "Love your neighbour as yourself" and "Love one another as I have loved you." It's a teaching which actually began about 8 centuries earlier and is written down in the works of the prophet Isaiah, who proclaimed that God was a God of love and a God of justice. And it's of such profound and world-changing power that even without reference to God at all, it's found its way into all the major systems of law in the world today as a belief in justice and in the universal nature of human rights. Today, Christian faith is part of a global relationship of faiths, and we are proud to share with other faith traditions a belief in the love of God and in the justice which he expects from all of us. What is different for us as Christians is our faith in the one who he sent as his son, who, like Ishmael, was mistreated and rejected, but was raised by the love and the power of God to be a sign to us of the eternal life in which we share. When we consider our world, where love is so badly needed, and when we see human failure to put into practice the love and the justice which we know is right, we then look to him, and we remember that it's through our baptism into Christ, into his death and his life, into his justice, that we can find the strength to live with the same passion. As we have been made truly alive, alive in ourselves, alive to others, and alive to the God who loves us with such passionate compassion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.